of a task-driven person. And when it comes to Shepherd's Conference, I'm thinking in terms of what needs to happen throughout the week, and especially on Sunday. So I said to Tina that I don't too infrequently say, I don't think I'll be going to Shepherd's Conference. And this year again, she took me fairly recently, and she looked me in the eye and she said, "You need to go." And I had exactly the same experience that I've had every single year since 2008. And that is that this year is probably the best it's ever been. And I'd like to encourage you, if you are not going to wait to download, get the sermons. It is amazing. There might be better words. It's not in my head yet. For those guys with the stopwatches, don't start yet. This is not the sermon yet. I had to decide what to present tonight from the Lord's Word, and it is not an easy decision for me. Typically at church we go consecutively through verses, and that's not too difficult. But Tina said to me, just choose whatever you love talking on. And I do love people. I honestly hope that people will one day be able to say, he loved the Lord whenever the Lord takes me home. So I had to decide on a verse, a passage, and I went for Colossians 2, verse 1 and 2, and after probably about, and this is still not the start of the sermon for the guys with the stopwatches, after about, I was doing the diagramming and I realized you cannot do Colossians 2, verse 1 and 2. So I realized I had to go to the previous verses, two verses at the end of chapter 1, so it was verse 28 and 29 and 1 and 2. And I was doing the work and I realized I have to start earlier. So I went up to verse 27 and verse 5. And I realized, no. I went back to verse 24 and verse 7. And that's where we are tonight. Now that was the easy part. Deciding on a topic, that was a challenge. And I changed the topic probably 7 times. I'm actually quite excited to know what I'm going to preach tonight. The last time I changed the topic was at about 2 o'clock this afternoon. So what we have now is where I landed. I don't think it'll change at this stage. So we will deal with a passage as we go through it. I'm not going to read the whole passage for you now. We will deal with it as we progress. One true remark about Christian living is that it never goes without exertion. If you are a Christian, you will expend some energy. The Christian walk is one of constant struggle, and this will not change while we are on earth, and we can actually say this should not change as long as we are alive on earth. And there are at least 3 reasons why the Christian walk is one of expending energy, one of struggle. The first of these, at least 3 reasons, would be that born-again people continue to strive towards sanctification. And this means we are in a continuous fight against sin. A second reason is that we have an ever restless enemy looking for Christians to devour. And this means that we will always have to be aware of a lurking enemy. A third reason is that non-Christians will oppose true Christianity. And this means people travel. And people travel always often means circumstance trouble. On this earth, there is not one person that loves the Lord Jesus Christ that will not have and will not experience this constant strain. And this is true of Paul. He understood all this. He understood the sin struggle. Therefore, in Romans 6 verse 13, he warns the Romans, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness. Watch out for sin. And then he brings a contrast and he says, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. So we see there, don't be instruments of unrighteousness, but instruments of righteousness. So he understood the sin struggle that we all understand, all of us who love the Lord. He also had experience of the Satan struggle. In Acts 13 verse 10, he addresses a man named Bar-Jesus. That means son of Jesus. And Paul says to this man, you son of the devil. Notice the contrast. You enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? So not only did Paul know about the sin struggle and the Satan struggle, he knew about the people struggle. In Acts 17 verse 5 we read, but the Jews became jealous, and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And because he knew people trouble, he himself experienced circumstance trouble because of the people struggle. While he ended up in prison in Rome because of his Christian testimony, and while being there in prison in Rome, his first imprisonment, he was visited by a man called Epaphras, probably the founding pastor of the church in Colossae. Now, Epaphras informed Paul that the church in Colossae was being exposed to false truths, and we get the idea, based on what Paul writes then, about what these false truths were. Just to name some of it, he denied that the fullness of God dwelled bodily in Christ, chapter 2, verse 9. He denied that the Christian was complete in Christ, chapter 2, verse 10. He denied that Christ could save a man and bring them to God, and he taught that legalistic ritual and mysticism and asceticism and the worship of angels will enhance your spiritual experience. We can find all of that in Colossians chapter 2. Now, in response to this information that Epaphras brings to Paul, him being in prison, Paul sat down and he wrote a letter which he then gave to Epaphras. And his instruction to Epaphras was to take this letter to the church and to teach them. Now, what was the angle that Paul used to approach this group of believers through his letter? What was the angle he used? Three things, mainly. Motivation, reminders, and instruction. Motivation, reminders, and instruction. That's what Paul does in this letter. So that was the angle. Another question, what was the goal that Paul was aiming at through this letter? And the goal was that they should notice Christ's example and then notice Paul's example and then grasp the motivation for his example. And once they've noticed Christ's example, Paul's example, and the motivation, for them then to do the same. That is always the end goal of Christianity, is to live what we proclaim. Now, what was the method that Paul used in instructing them? He was teaching them to understand sacrifice. Paul referenced Christ's sacrificial death in chapter 1 with words like, peace through the blood of his cross, that sacrifice, and reconciled you through death, that sacrifice. So not only did Paul use the message of teaching them through Christ's sacrifice, but also he referenced his own sacrificial life. And Paul used words like, my sufferings for your sake, and labor, and striving, and how great a struggle I have on your behalf. Now this brings us to our topic, the final topic for tonight. And that is, five circumstances that will intensify Christian emulation. Five circumstances that will intensify Christian emulation. Just give me an idea. Who knows what the word emulation means? Right, we have two. Victory. Four. Now, who of you knew that word or looked up the word between Sunday and now? Nobody. So four people here knew the word. Five circumstances that will intensify Christian immolation. Well, immolation always involves a sacrifice or an offering of some kind. In simple terms, immolation means sacrifice. What moves us to sacrifice? I only used the word to get your attention. Now you can swap it with the word sacrifice. Five circumstances that will intensify Christian sacrifice. And number one, we find in verses 24 and 25 of Colossians chapter 1. Let's read it. Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on the behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. So our first circumstance then that will intensify Christian sacrifice is when Christians are other-focused. That is what we find from these two verses, when Christians are other-focused. He starts with the word, now I rejoice in your sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Notice the contrasts there. Paul says, I, for your sakes, for your sake, and in my flesh, on behalf of his body, the church. So Paul is clearly, through this, clearly other-focused. But also notice the standard for other-focused. That's the second word in verse 24. The standard for other-focused is rejoice. I rejoice in my sufferings. Paul is simply doing what we read in other parts of Scripture. In 1 John 3:11, we read this, this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love each other. From the beginning, that was the message. You cannot say that you love Christ if you do not love Christ's people. From the beginning, that was the message. Now, what will help you to excel in Christian focus and in Christian attitude and in Christian action? What will help you to excel in that? The answer is love for the church. Christ displayed love for the church. He died for it. Ephesians 5. Paul displayed love for the church. That's his whole testimony throughout all the letters he wrote. And we should display love for the church. If we love the Lord, we will love those that he loves. In 1 John 5:1, we read these words, whoever loves the Father loves the born of him. It's a lovely way that you can translate the Greek. Whoever loves the Father loves the born of him. Those that are born of him. You cannot say you love him if you do not love the brothers. Unless you love the Lord of the church, you will not intentionally love his church and serve his servants. Don't forget now, the operating word in verse 24 is rejoicing in serving others. So we are not merely referring to serving here. We are serving with an emotional attitude of joy. We have had a tendency over the last number of years to shy away from too much Christian joy because of the deviations in evangelical Christianity that has made too much of that. Do you remember the Holy Laughter movement in the early 90s. And we swung the pendulum to the other side, and we were so focused on doctrine and understanding and serving that we almost became begrudging servants. It is a question we need to ask ourselves. Do you experience the joy of the Lord, serving Him, being with Him, being with His people? But there is a hurdle that might undermine your loving service to others. A real hurdle. If you love people in the church, then you are going to spend a fair deal of your life brokenhearted about the ongoing sin in the lives of a number of the people that you worship with. That is part of Christianity. It's not uncommon. In fact, that is a large part of our Christian experience. John Mark broke Paul's heart because John did not persist in ministry, Acts 15:38. Demas broke Paul's heart for he did not persist in Christianity, 2 Timothy 4:10. The trouble in the Galatian church affected Paul's emotions so dramatically that he poured forth a letter to them. And this is the question that Paul asked in Galatians 3 verse 1. He said, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Imagine walking up to someone you love in church that you notice sin structures in his life. And you start with this and you say to him, "You foolish friend, who has bewitched you?" It's not an endearing way of approaching someone. But that was what Paul experienced. Imagine that as an opening line in your interaction with your brothers. The trouble in the Ephesian church affected Paul to the stage that he wrote the pastor of that church, Timothy, two letters. But because he loved them, and because he found joy in Christian ministry, through all these hardships, Paul's attention stayed with the church. Just a few examples, three of them. In 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2, Paul says this, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betroth you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. I'm jealous for you, and I will work so that I can present you pure to Christ." In chapter 11, verse 7 of 2 Corinthians. "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge?" Paul taught them at a different stage, "Of course, when I bring the gospel to you, when I strive spiritually for you, is it not right that you will look after me materially?" But he said, "Because of your circumstance and because of my circumstance, because I wanted to prove to you that I love you and that I will labor for you, I've done that without charge." In chapter 11, verse 27, "I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things," imagine that. Anybody here having experienced anything close to that? Many sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. The list is much longer if you take it earlier on in that chapter. And he says, "Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." Each of us is connected to a single church. If you experience heartache because of sin patterns laid down, persistent sin patterns in people that you love, Paul experienced it multiple times more. His emotion breaks through in Acts 20:31, where he says, "Night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." And the meaning of the word admonish there is spurring on. I was trying to motivate you. I was trying to move you forward with tears. Not emotional manipulation, but brokenness, because he knew what was coming. That's what we find in 1 and 2 Timothy. Timothy is pastoring in Ephesus, and Paul is writing him, and he says, you know what, Timothy, all the hard work I did, the false teachers are trying to undo that. Now, if you acknowledge the hurdles that you will face when being other-focused, especially the hurdle of the brokenness because of persistent sin patterns in people, if you acknowledge these hurdles, and if you understand the motivation for being other-focused, and if you can still have joy in being other-focused, it will affect your willingness to emulate, to sacrifice. What will affect your willingness to sacrifice for people? If you understand the hurdles, if you acknowledge them, if you understand the motivation, and if you can still have joy. It will affect your willingness. Turn it around. If you experience a lack of willingness to sacrifice for those that Christ loves, you can ask yourself the question, do you acknowledge the hurdles? Do you understand the motivation? And can you still have joy in this? And why was Paul so willing? Because he knew who appointed him and instructed him. That's verse 25. Of this church, I was made a minister. Again, he's not self-focused. I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. So that, and here's the purpose, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. I'm in this position because God called me to this position, and this is where I'll stay, and this is where I'll die. I was talking to Koos. Is Koos here tonight? Koos van der Westhuizen. That's the second Koos van der Westhuizen I met today. And he said something that really resonated with me. He said, you know, there are two things that the Bible does not teach us about. That is to go on holidays, and that is to retire. And he said, I want to die in my job. Now, I tell you, I want to die in my job. If I get a heart attack now and I die, man, praise to God. Don't you cry now, my wife. You praise the Lord. May the Lord give that we each die while ministering to others the glories of His gospel. If you've been saved, you've been appointed. If you've been appointed, you've been instructed. Since you've been instructed, if you don't do, what then? So the first motivation, or the first circumstance that will intensify Christian sacrifice then, is when Christians are other focused. A second circumstance that will intensify Christian emulation we find in verse 26 and 27. That is when Christians are gospel focused. So firstly, when they are other focused, and then secondly, when they are gospel focused. You might almost say, now, how can you be a Christian if you are not gospel focused? Paul now explains what he meant. The end of the previous verse, he said, verse 25, I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. Now he explains what he means by that. He said, that is, this Word of God, that is, the mystery, verse 26, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now the point of these two verses, verse 26 and 27, is there was a mystery that has never been revealed before, and then God caused, and that is the meaning of the verb here, God caused that gospel to be clearly visible, and God purposed it to be known. So there was a mystery. And that then God caused it to be visible and he purposed it to be known. Would you say that when God exposes such a mystery and then makes it clearly visible and exposed, that we should give attention to it? Would you say that we might even give it a key position in our lives? That we should treat the gospel as though it might be important? If it has been hidden for all centuries and then exposed by God. Now see Paul's attitude in 1 Corinthians 1:18. He says, for those who are being saved, the gospel is the power of God. And then he confirms that he believes in this power. He says in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians in verse 2, he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Nothing. He focused to the extent that he blanked out of his preaching, of his ministry, he blanked out whatever was unhelpful to the Christian life. Whatever was unhelpful. Imagine that. That you will live your life in such a way that you will blank out the things that are unhelpful to the Christian life. Do you think that might affect your friendships? That it might affect what you read? That it might affect what you watch? From this comes the next point. We've seen the first circumstance that will intensify Christian sacrifices when Christians are gospel focused. We've seen when Christians are Christ focused. When Christians are gospel, first one. When Christians are other focused, that was the first point. Then when Christians are gospel focused, the second point. And then the third one, verse 28, when Christians are Christ focused. When Christians are Christ focused. Now, how can you be gospel focused and not Christ focused? That's a good question. We cannot separate the gospel from Christ. Christ is the gospel. Verse 28, Paul says, we proclaim him. Now, the Greek word order there is slightly different, is him we proclaim. The focus then on him, or whom we proclaim. Now, who is he? Earlier on in the chapter, in chapter 1, Paul has already said he's, verse 14, he's Redeemer, verse 16, he's Creator, verse 18, he's head of the church. Then he says in verse 28, him we proclaim, this Redeemer, this Creator, this head of the church. And how do we proclaim him? The rest of verse 28, by admonishing every man and teaching every man. Now, admonish can have a number of different specific meanings, and the meaning that Paul might reference here would probably be a number of them. It's either warn or stimulate or encourage or all of those. And you can imagine that Paul does all of those. I warn you to do the right thing. I encourage you to do the right thing. I stimulate you to do the right thing. Sometimes Paul pleaded in 2 Corinthians 5, we see where he pleads with the church. Sometimes, as we've seen in Acts 20 verse 31, he cries, he weeps. Sometimes, like in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 7, he's intentionally tender. He says, like a mother mothering her children. His ministry was focused. And listen to this. Paul's ministry was never abstract or theoretical. This is true Christianity. This is real Christianity. It demands reality. You live what you proclaim. Otherwise, there are question marks regarding your salvation. You live what you proclaim. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old has gone, the new has come. What has the old done? It's gone. The new is in place. Christianity is reality. This is not a trial run. This is it. What you are, one of these wise guys, and you might know the person who said it, I can't recall the name. He said, you'll never be more than what you are when you are alone. That is you. What you do when you are alone, that is you. You'll never be more than that. And that gives us some insight into our own lives. Admonishing every man. He says, him we proclaim, how? By admonishing every man and by teaching every man. I'm just going to show you how Paul uses admonition. I'm going to mention 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 quick verses. How Paul uses admonition and then links it to Christ as example. Listen to this. In Romans 15, verse 2 and 3. His admonition, his instruction, his encouragement is, please your neighbor. And then the link to Christ is, for Christ also pleased not himself, but the Father. Another one in Romans 5, 15, 7. He says, extend a hearty welcome to each other. And then the link to Christ, just as Christ also welcomed you. In 2 Corinthians 8, 7, abound in the grace of giving to the needy, and then his link to Christ, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. He says that's a motivation for giving to the needy. In Ephesians 5, 2, he says, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. He did it, you do it. Philippians 2 verse 3, be humble and unselfish, his link, which is also in Christ Jesus, who emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, humbled himself and became obedient even to the extent of death. And the last one, Colossians 3, 13, forgive, and his link, just as Christ has forgiven you. Every instruction Paul gave in these verses, he said, we have an example of what Christ instructs us to do, and he is the example. And then Paul became the example. He said in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, that's the one I always remember. There are a number of times where Paul says this, but 1, 1, 1, 1 is quite easy for me to remember. In 1 Corinthians 11, 1, he says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Christ did it. Paul did it. We better do it if we say we love him. Now with all wisdom, he ends that. He says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom. And then he says, so that. Here's again the purpose. So that we may present every man complete in Christ. You cannot be closer to Christ than being in Christ. What is Paul's reason for proclaiming him, for admonishing every man, for teaching every man? His reason is so that he may present every man complete in Christ. Now, what is the result of being in Christ? That brings us to the fourth circumstance that will intensify Christian emulation. The first circumstance was when Christians are other-focused. The second, when Christians are gospel-focused. The third, when Christians are Christ-focused. The fourth, when Christians are work-focused. When Christians are work-focused. Verse 29 and verse 1 of chapter 2. But before we read these verses, remind yourself of Ephesians 2:10 that says, we were created in Jesus Christ for good. Well done. We were created in Jesus Christ for good works. That created means born spiritually. We were born spiritually in Jesus Christ to go out and do the things that Christ has prepared for us to do. So verse 29, remember the fourth point when Christians are work focused. Verse 29, for this purpose also, that is to present every man complete in Christ, I labor. Now this word means hard work with difficulties and trouble. Hard work with difficulties and trouble. For this reason, for this purpose, I labor, hard work, striving, that is the word for agonize, that's intensity and effort, hard work with difficulty, intensity and effort, then he says, according to his power, that's the word for energy, according to God's energy that He gives me, which mightily works within me. According to God's energy, which mightily energizes me. That is how the verse will translate. I'm going to say it again to you. For this purpose, Paul says, so that I can present every man complete in Christ. That includes us, folks. For this purpose, to be able to do that, I work hard with difficulties and trouble, intensely with God's energy that produces energy within me. If you lose energy in the Christian life, you are saying that God has run out of energy. That is how serious it gets. If you work yourself to death for Christ, what do you lose? You gain glory. You're in heaven immediately. Paul says it's God's energy. If you are busy with God's stuff, what can you expect to receive from God? His energy that never runs out. Then verse 1 of chapter 2. For, he says, I work hard. I want you to know how great a struggle on your behalf and for those in Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. That's quite fascinating that he says, for those who have not personally seen my face. There are people that Paul is writing to, and there's indication that Paul has never been in Colossae. That he's never been there. So there might be a number of people that has never seen him. And he's writing this letter to them and he says, this, I'm striving for you guys. I don't even know you. And some of us have experienced it. You come to any place in the world and you meet born again people and they become brothers and sisters to you. You meet them and your heart is tied to them because they proclaim Christ. But we work with an aim. There's an aim, and that's our final point. Five circumstances that will intensify Christian sacrifice. Number one, when Christians are other-focused. Number two, when Christians are gospel-focused. Number three, when Christians are Christ-focused. Number four, when Christians are work-focused. Number five, when Christians are results focused. When Christians are results focused. Verse 2 to 7, but we're first going to read verse 2 and 3. I struggle, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let's read verse 4 as well. I say this so that no one will elude you with persuasive argument. Let's just break this down. What circumstance here will intensify Christian sacrifice when Christians are results focused? He starts in verse 2. I struggle that their hearts may be encouraged. Why? Why must their hearts be encouraged? Because there will be false teachers. There are false teachers in the church. That is what Epaphras is coming to tell him. That you, their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. What he's saying there is, you are not on your own. And we are never on our own. If you ever meet a Christian, or someone that proclaims he's a Christian, that says, I'm lonely, that cannot be true in Christianity. Because in love, our hearts are knit together. You are knit together with me, with other Christians, with Christ. You cannot be alone. Christian love for God and love for the brothers, that is what draws us together. That's why you are here tonight. To hear God's word, because that moves you. That has moved you. In Colossians 3 verse 14, Paul calls this love the perfect bond of unity. Imagine that. How much impurity is there in perfect? None. The perfect bond. How much separation is there in a perfect bond? Someone answered. Ask again, please. None. Thank you. There was a lady back there, loud and proud. Preach it, sister. The perfect bond of unity. How much separation is there in unity? Can you see? Thank you. Can you see what Paul is saying? Perfect bond of unity is love. If there is love for the brothers, based on the love for Christ and the love Christ has for us, how can you be alone? How can you feel alone? It's simply not true. In 1 John 4:8, John says that the one who does not love does not know God. And remember the backdrop here. False teachers are in this church, and false teachers don't draw together in love. They break the bond when they strike, and they do strike. Unity in love is what will weather the onslaught. That's why I say that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. And then he says, entertaining to all the wealth. Now the wealth referred to here is the wealth in Christ. In Ephesians 3:8, Paul uses the same word when he says, Paul says that to him, Paul, the grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. I guess if you can pronounce this word, you know what it means. Unfathomable. Stand back when you say that, you spit on somebody. The unfathomable riches of Christ. The grace was given to Paul to preach that to the Gentiles. When he says, and attaining to all the wealth there in verse 2, that is what he's referring to. All the wealth of what? All the wealth of the riches of Christ. What does not belong to Christ? What does the first part of Colossians in chapter 1 teach us? He created all, everything. All belongs to him. He goes on in the verse, he says, I struggle, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance. Now, consider full assurance. Full assurance is not half assurance. How much doubt is there in full assurance? None. You cannot be almost assured. As a Christian, as a born-again believer, you are fully assured of the riches in Christ. The opposite of this full assurance is unbelief. That is the actual opposite word in the Greek. It's unbelief. So you have full assurance or you are struggling with unbelief. So he says, I struggle that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. That's comprehension of understanding. Now, this is a packed remark here. He says, hearts are encouraged when people are knitted together in love, and you will have full assurance when you understand the unfathomable and fathomable riches of Christ. I'm going to say this again. This is what this difficult verse means. Hearts are encouraged when people are knitted together in love, when Christians are knitted together in love, and you will have full assurance when you understand the unfathomable riches of Christ. If you have unbelief, if you struggle with unbelief, you do not understand the riches of Christ. Then go and read Ephesians 3, because Paul says it has been given to him to preach to the Gentiles those riches. Now add to this the next part of the verse. It says, it ends with, resulting in true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. And then verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let's pull these three verses together. Verse 1, 2, and 3. The thrust, actually verse 2 and 3, the thrust of these verses is as follows. I'm going to put it two different ways for you. Paul says, it's actually verse 1, 2, and 3, all three verses. He says, I agonize on your behalf that you may be encouraged and in love united and realize the riches springing from the guaranteed understanding you will gain when you know Christ. You will gain. That might take some time because our heads, our skulls are thick. And we are often slow to believe the promises of God to our own detriment. I'm going to put it in another way. Paul says, I agonize on your behalf that you may know Christ. You will then understand the riches in Christ, and this will encourage and unite you. If there is discord in church, what can you definitely know? There's somebody that doesn't know Christ, that doesn't understand his riches, because they are causing discord. If you do know Christ, what will happen? That little four-letter word? Love. There will be love. Discord is the opposite. How do we understand, and this is just a passing remark, we're not going to camp on this one. How do we understand wisdom and knowledge branded together here? Well, just a basic definition for each, and then combining it as it's used in this word. Wisdom is the ability to apply your knowledge to the best advantage. Wisdom is your ability to apply the knowledge to the best advantage. And knowledge, Proverbs 1 verse 7, starts with fearing God. So the treasures of wisdom and knowledge can be found in your biblical knowledge and then how you apply it. It can be found in your knowledge of God and then how you apply this wisdom. And then verse 4, I say this, Paul says, and you may ask, I say what? Well, probably all that is said up to now. He says, I say this, I'm going to remind you what he said up to now. In verse 14 of chapter 1, that Christ is Redeemer. Verse 15, that Christ is God. Verse 16, that Christ is Creator. Verse 17, that Christ is Eternal. Verse 17, that Christ is Maintainer. Verse 18, that Christ is the Head of the Church. Verse 22, that Christ is Savior. Verse 27, that Christ is in you. Chapter 2, verse 2, that Christ must be known. Chapter 2, verse 3, that Christ is a treasure chest of wisdom and knowledge. What do you think Paul is focusing on? Christ. He says, I say this, everything I've said to you about Christ, so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. Paul is saying, what I say is true, and don't be convinced otherwise. People, what you hear about Christ is true, and don't be convinced otherwise. I've recently, not recently, over a period of about, well, many months, I've had interaction with a Jehovah's Witness. And I've come to one conviction. The average Christian will be bowled over 6 out of 6 times by the average Jehovah's Witness. They know their stuff. You know why? Because they study their stuff. And then they reason. And if you don't know the scriptures, you are going to doubt. If those guys come to you and you cannot go to specific scriptures to address their deviation, just send them away. And do what, who was it? Was it Joel or David that said earlier today? Just say to them, you have a false message. You're going to hell unless you repent. Please leave my street. But don't spend time with them if you don't know the scriptures. Because they do know their deviating scriptures. Know Christ. Go and read chapter 1 and 2 of Colossians. So that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. And then verse 5. For even though I'm absent in the body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. What he's saying here is that for faith to be stable, it needs to work out in obedient action. He uses the word discipline, and that's another essential Christian virtue. Without discipline, Christian conduct will be incomplete. How is that? Because I tell you, struggling Christians are indisciplined Christians. Is there such a word as indisciplined? Well, thank you. Ill-disciplined. Right. Struggling Christians are ill-disciplined Christians. If you set your alarm clock and you get up and you spend time in the Lord's Word, and if you train yourself to pray, If you speak to Him through prayer and you allow Him to speak to you through His Word, you will not be struggling. Paul is our example. Christ is our example. He got up and He prayed for His disciples while it was still night. And He's been doing the work. They've just been gathering the bread and fish. Do you say fish or fishes? Fish. They were just gathering the stuff. He multiplied it through a word. And He got up at night and He went up to pray for Him and for them. If you prove Christian discipline, you will prove stability. You will prove sanctification. You will prove faith. You will prove joy. You will prove hard work. You will prove sacrifice. Because it's God's energy that He's giving to you if you are entertaining yourself with eternal stuff. Because if you are entertaining yourself with eternal stuff, you're entertaining yourself with people, because people are eternal. Verse 6. Therefore, you have good discipline and stable faith. Previous chapter, you have good discipline and stable faith. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. This is almost the conclusion of everything he said up to now, from chapter 1, verse 24. Chapter 1, verse 24 started, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body." I'm working hard. And now he comes to verse 6, chapter 2. "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." I've taught you about this God. Now do what he tells you to do. Walk in him. This is so important. As you have received, walk in him. Past, future, with the present. Continue to walk in him as you have received him. There's a past truth that requires a present and future action. Guys, if you see a lack of a present and future action, what can you ask? Is there a past truth? Do you understand that? As you have received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. A lack of present and future walk brings a question mark over the past truth. Now follows four participles, and I just need to explain this to you. In Afrikaans, you can't see this stuff. In English, the ing words, those are typically participles. Now, a participle is typically sometimes a kind of a verb. But you get a main verb, and this main verb in a sentence is supported and encouraged by a thing called a participle. So he says, as you have received Christ, main instruction, walk in him. Now he brings in four participles, these four little supporting structure thingies with a long name. And here are the four participles. Number one, having been firmly rooted. Having been firmly rooted. Now, Paul goes to an agricultural explanation. The people of the Middle East, the people in Israel, would understand what firmly rooted means, because it gets hot and dry. The importance of deep roots was well understood. If you don't have deep roots, you wither and die. So he says, how do you walk in Christ? Number one, if you are firmly rooted in him. And then the second participle, being built up. How do you walk in Christ? Being built up in him. That's a construction reference. The first one was an agricultural reference. Now there's a construction reference. He says, and again, the people would understand that. Do not build your house on sand, but on the rock. They would understand that. Otherwise, if you build on sand, you will fail. How do you not fail? How do you not fail? By being firmly rooted, by being built up in him, and here's the third participle, established in your faith. This is a legal reference. That is a guarantee. Established in your faith, that's a guarantee. It's like a stamp. You can take that to the bank. It's a guarantee. So the first one, how do you walk in Christ? Firmly rooted. Number two, built up. Number three, established in your faith, a guaranteed faith, because our faith is guaranteed. And number four, overflowing, just as you were instructed, and overflowing. And overflowing is just a general remark, because which area of our Christian life should we not be overflowing in? This is where you respond.
None.
So we should be overflowing in everything. Let's just verbalize it. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness. I'm missing one. Goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. You should be overflowing in those. Overflowing. But what does he end the verse with? And this is where we will end. Overflowing with thanksgiving or gratitude. How do you walk in Christ? By being firmly rooted, by being built up, by being established in your faith, that is a legal guarantee, by overflowing with what? Gratitude. Why should we have gratitude? Any suggestions? We're not going to hell because we know the Redeemer, the Savior, the Creator, the Eternal One, the Maintainer, the Head of the Church, Christ in you, Christ that can be known, the treasure chest. We know Him. He has made Himself known to us. Therefore, you need to rejoice. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, I struggle with these words. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, he says, be thankful. Instruction. How can you not be thankful if you've been saved from eternal damnation? How can you not be? Don't go home with your ears drooping because your car has been stolen or your house broken into or something like that. He is in control. If He allows that, it will work out for good for those who love Him, those who have been called according to His purpose. So, what inspires and what will intensify Christian willingness to sacrifice? Christ is our example. That influenced Paul's example. That must influence our example. What will move Christians to sacrifice? When they are convinced that they should focus on others, they should focus on the gospel, they should focus on Christ, they should focus on works, they should focus on results, and then be thankful. Show gratitude. Father, this may only continue to be words unless we do it. And through Christ, you have given us the Holy Spirit to strengthen us so that we can go and do it. And through the Holy Spirit, you give us the ability to have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. May we expend energy to have this for others. To go and, like Paul, rejoice in our sufferings for others' sake, so that we in our flesh will do our share on behalf of Christ's body, which is the church. As we go home now, may we rest in this conviction that you are good and you cannot lie. And for those of us who have the opportunity to come back tomorrow, to be filled some more by your glorious truths. Amen. You don't have to.